All right, well, let's go ahead and pray then. Father, we thank you so much for this new day and new morning, and thank you for bringing us together this morning. And we do lift up these prayer requests that we mentioned this morning. Pray for Tom and his health and his kidneys, and just pray, Father, that it's not cancer, and just pray that you would heal him and heal Jim with the issues that he has with his lungs that he's had for a long time. And pray for Patsy, Lord, that you provide her a home, that it will just be a good place for her. I pray, Father, for Ann, that you would heal her with the stomach problems she's having. And also, Father, her daughter-in-law, that you'd heal her of the cancer. Pray for Aaron, that you would help him with the situation that he's in right now. Pray, Father, about this virus, and pray just for America and praying what's going on in the world. Pray that you'd help us as believers to make sense of it all, and also to be salt and light in this world, and Lord, to testify of your marvelous grace, and Lord, to demonstrate that we love you and that we trust you with everything in our lives, and that there's nothing in our life that escapes your notice. So Lord, we just pray for help with all these things. We pray today with all that we'll be doing, Lord. We just want to worship you. We just want to praise you. We pray that your blessing will be on this Sunday school time that we have together. Lord, as we study your word and learn how to study your word and learn, Lord, how to look long at a text and to gain insights from it. So we just pray that you lead us in all of these truths, lead us in everything that we will be doing today. And Lord, again, that your name would be honored and praised. We pray all this today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you've been watching online, I've been doing a series on how to study the Bible. And I'm going to assume you have, and I'm going to assume you're up to date. I can't assume any other thing, because when you're looking at a video and there's no way to interact back and forth, and I didn't want to try to do Zoom meetings with everyone because I wasn't sure you would know how to do that. Zoom is where you download the Zoom app, and I put together a code to invite you in, and then you and I can talk to each other through video. But if you don't have the stuff, like I think you have an old school phone, right? That just little flip, so you can't do anything with it. So you got to have a smartphone to do all that stuff. So just to make life, I understand. Just to make it easier, just put the video up and let people watch it. So the last video I put up last week, I was talking about ways to read the Bible. We get in a hurry because we're in a fast-paced society. We just do things, and it's kind of like running through a drive-thru. You get all upset if that line is not moving. And by the time you get your food, this is what we don't like. Finally, when you get your food, it's cold or it's not right. So we always check it right there. But anyway, the point is that we kind of treat the Bible that way. It's, you know, it's like taking a pill in the morning. Let me go ahead and do what I need to do. Let me take my pill. Let me get my day started. And boom, I'm gone. But we really need to slow down, you know, in our reading of Scripture. And reading is where all Bible study begins anyway. And it's a rich time. And I read a story, if you remember, about a professor and a student. And the student was told to stare at this fish for a number of times. Do you remember the story? Okay. And one of the things that stood out to me with the story was the professor kept telling him, look, look, look. He was telling him to take a long look. Because again, when we observe things, if we look longer at what we're observing, we actually will see more. But if we just give it a passing glance, same way in our Bible reading, if we're just kind of going through our deal and we're just kind of quickly working through a chapter or a few verses, we close the Bible, we're gone. What profit has that been for us? Yes, we read the Word of the Living God, but I'm not really even sure we gave Him the attention that's due His name if we're just going to be so fast about it. It's just like listening to the Bible. I think it's a good concept. I think it's a great thing. If you're one that maybe can't read, your eyes not good, or your print's too small, or you're traveling a lot, it's great to listen to the Bible. We listen to the Bible every night with our kids. But also, there's the tendency for your mind to just kind of wander off. I know. Yeah, I know. Oh, yeah. Just keep telling yourself, genealogies have a reason. They have a purpose. Yeah. But, you know, one of the things that is helpful, if your mind is wandering, and even when you're sitting there reading, if you have an audio of the version you're reading, let the version play, let the audio play, and follow it. And your mind will actually wander less because you have somebody, you know, you're trying to keep up with the audio and with the verses as they're being read. So, you know, it would tend to take away from some of that distraction. I think another thing is trying to do it, you know, where you're not distracted. You know, having a place to go, having a set time maybe to do it. You know, but if you live alone, that's kind of different, you know, versus having other people in the house. When you have other people around that are always want your attention. What's that? Yeah. I know what you mean. I was up here Friday getting everything ready, and the last thing I was going to do is I'm going to sit there and do my studying here because I was having internet issues at home. I got everything ready to sit down, and I get a text, washing machine's messed up. Ain't working right. Can you come fix it? So by the time I made it back home and fixed it, and I said, I'm just going to stay here. Just went back into my study, and I stayed there all day. I was just trying to give myself a little different venue because I'd been just like y'all, stuck at home. But I want to begin this morning with what we're going to talk about today. Is take it a step further, and if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy 4:13, I want you to see something that Paul told Timothy when he was writing his letter to him. 1 Timothy 4:13. Now, I like the verse in front of it, though I used to really push that verse in front of me when I was somewhere between 35 and 39. It says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Okay, now I'm 55, I can't say that anymore. But he says in verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. That right there is the definition of expository preaching. You know, you hear me talk about that a lot. Expository preaching is basically explaining the Bible, explaining the passage you're looking at. What does it mean? 4:13. And if you'll see in verse 13, he says, give attention. Interesting thing about the choice of words that he uses there in the Greek language, or the one word, it means previous preparation in private. You have some kind of preparation that you're making before the Scripture was publicly read. Now, this is talking to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus, and this called for preparation. I mean, we do public reading of Scripture, and the preparation for me for public reading is first read it before I read it to you. How many times have we stumbled over trying to read something publicly? And there's a different dynamic when you're doing something publicly versus something privately. You know what I mean? Because you've got in mind that you've got people sitting there following you and listening at the same time. It's just like praying publicly. It's a little harder than privately, because privately, you say whatever you want to say. You pour out your heart. You're not worried about or concerned about someone hearing you or concerned about someone questioning you about something you prayed about. So when you pray publicly, you don't let it all out. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Well, David said, and I prayed that practical prayer many times. Lord, help me. Yeah. Well, and it says in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 18, David prays, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. So most definitely before you read, before you study. And really when you're studying, you're just adding some elements to your reading. Because when you're reading, you're doing just that. You're reading, but if you paid attention to some of the stuff I said in the previous lessons, I said keep a pad next to you and treat it like a first impression. Like when you meet someone for the first time. When you meet someone for the first time, in your mind, you're forming an impression about that person. And there's certain things that stand out to you. Well, when you read a passage, you're making an impression. And for some passages, it may be the first time you read it, or the first time in a long time. You know what I mean? But if you write down some of the things that you're seeing or things that are questions that are coming to your mind, or, you know, if I'm reading something, what does he mean by this word? And maybe something simple to do is just go see it, see if that same word is used in another translation, or see how they translated it in another translation. It may have used a different word. Which, a good thing to keep at hand is a book of synonyms. Or in the case if you're online, you can access all that stuff easily. A dictionary of synonyms, a dictionary itself. English dictionary is fine, even though this is originally written in Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew in the Old Testament. But it's translated in English, so English dictionary is fine. You'll have several times when that English definition won't always match up to what the word means in its Greek language. But you're getting a ballpark idea. I remember Chuck Swindoll, he's still pastoring, and he used to talk about how many dictionaries he'd go through in a year from wearing them out, because he used them so much. When I first started listening to John MacArthur preach, I had to get a dictionary out to follow some of the big words he was using. I didn't know half the time some of the words he was using, what they meant. I'd never heard them. So those are some helpful things. But again, he says to Timothy, before you publicly read the scripture, you need to have some preparation. And Janice, I take definitely what you're saying. Prayer is part of that preparation. Now, if you remember in the previous studies too, I did talk about preparation. And I did talk about making sure that you're a Christian. And making sure that, you know, you're filled with the Spirit, you're praying, you're applying a diligent approach to what you're doing. And this preparation is something you're going to do all the time. It's not like, you know, it's going to take forever to prepare before you get in there and before you take the time to read or to study. This is just kind of like something that's going to happen automatically. And you know what preparation is for each one of you. I mean, if you've had something go on in the day, then you know it may take you a little bit longer to settle down and to get your focus where it needs to be. And to get all these other things that are in your mind that are presenting themselves as a distraction out of the way, right? That takes a little bit of time. So it's going to vary. But notice he says, give attention to, and NAS says public reading. Public is not actually in the text, but it is what the meaning in the text is referring to. They did publicly read Scripture. I go back to Nehemiah 8, that after they erected all the walls and repaired the walls in Jerusalem, then they put together a platform. This is where you get the concept of a raised platform. And they stood up on a raised platform above the people and they read the scripture. And they read it for hours. And then it says they gave the sense of it. You know what that means? They gave the interpretation of what they read. And the people wept because they understood. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about interpretation. Because you've got to go to the next step. Definitely read the scripture. But you also have to interpret the scripture. You have to ask the question, what does it mean? When you read the scripture, you're answering the question, what does the Bible say? When you interpret the Bible, you're saying, what does the Bible mean? And there are some principles that I want to give you to help you in that process to get to interpretation. Now, here's, first of all, a couple things to keep in mind. There's only one interpretation of scripture. Only one. You say, well, that sounds pretty easy then. No, sometimes it's not pretty easy. If you're reading commentators and you're listening to different teachers and you're trying to figure out on this one particular verse or passage that you're looking at, and you might get a varying of interpretation there. Inductive Bible study is always the best approach, but we tend to understand that we have to rely on other people too at times. I do all the time. I read, I listen as well. But when you're looking at the text itself, there are some principles that you personally can apply. And one, to keep in mind that there's only one interpretation of Scripture. And like I said in one of our previous discussions too, was when you come to the Bible, you need to get rid of any preconceived ideas that you have and only have the idea that what I'm doing right now is studying the Bible. I'm studying God's Word. This is God's Word that I'm looking at. And so therefore I'm going to treat it as such. I'm going to give it time, I'm going to give it attention, give Him time, give Him attention. When you're studying His Word, you're worshiping Him. You're giving Him glory. Okay, so interpreting the Bible. So whenever you were doing observation and when you're writing things down and you're observing the whole, you're getting the big picture, and then you start asking questions and now you're starting to observe some more details in the passage, all this is part of interpreting the Bible. And to help us with that, let's go to James chapter 1. I thought that I alluded to James in our study, and I thought that I would have us use James as an example as we apply some of these principles. In interpretation, you study the purpose of the passage, as well as the meaning of the details. I was asked in seminary one time, what would it matter if this passage wasn't in the Bible? Would it matter? Well, of course it would matter, because it's all God's Word, right? But specifically, what was its purpose? Why did the author say this? Who did he say it to? See, sometimes we take passages and we broaden them so much. Sometimes they don't have that broad of an interpretation or a broad of an application. It is referring to the situation and the people at hand at that very moment. Might be able to pull some general principles from it, but the specific purpose of what is being said at that very moment is to that situation. And sometimes passages that are meant for Israel, we tend to take them as a personal meaning for us as the church. And in some cases, you can't do that. You're misinterpreting. That's not what it means. It's not meant for you in that place. But again, so we want to ask these questions, and we want to understand that when I'm looking at James chapter 1, and the first verse, of course, is going to tell me who wrote the book. It's going to tell me something about him. It's going to tell me who he's writing it to. And he's going to give a greeting. All that's in verse 1. James, that's the author, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells me something about him, who he's serving. To the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, that's the audience, greeting. In New Testament times, a salutation had three parts to it: the writer, the reader, and the greeting. And then he launches in to the content. In verses 2 through 12 are an actual unit of thought. He's talking about the same subject. And that's what's helpful too. When you're reading, just like you would read a book, you want to know where the author begins his thought and where he completes his thought and where he starts a new thought and how far he carries that thought. You do that when you read anything, right? You pick up the newspaper, you don't start in the back. You don't start at the end of the article. You start at the beginning of the article, right? You pick up a book, you know what the point of the preface is? It's to tell you what the book's about. So when you're buying a book, read the preface. And that'll tell you if this is really something that you're interested in, what you're thinking that this book is about. Because sometimes the title could be, misleading. You think that this is what it's about, and in fact, that's not what it's about. It's about, maybe that was an allegory in the title or something like that. So, first thing that I would do is I would open my Bible after I've spent some time preparing, and I would begin reading the chapter. And as I read the chapter, you might find in your Bible, I have them in my Bible, do you have some verse numbers that are darker than others? Do you have that? Is your verse number 12 dark? Bold? Okay. Well, sometimes the translators will bolden the numbers to show you where the thought ends or begins. And in mine, They started it at verse 12. I disagreed with that. I believe the context is verse 13, not verse 12, to starting a new thought. But he's carrying the previous thought, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But again, as I'm looking at verses 2 through 12, I want to know why James wrote this. What was his point? What's his point in writing this? Why is he writing this? What is it that he's trying to communicate to the 12 tribes who have been dispersed? What does that mean? Scattered. So something happened and caused them to scatter out, right? So then would this letter have a purpose of what? Maybe pulling everybody back together? Maybe encouraging everybody? If you've just been scattered, encouragement? Information? Kind of let you in on what's going on? One of the things that you have to ask too when you start, because it mentioned James, well, I have a last name. They didn't go by last names. They went by son of. They would mention their father's name. Well, let me just cut to the chase. There were 5 men in the New Testament named James. And this is actually the word Jacobos, and it means Jacob. But when you begin to research this, you'll find out it's the half-brother of the Lord. You know, after you spend some time looking into it, you look at all the other James and you do a process of elimination. And the reason why you do this process of elimination, because when you start looking at when this letter was written, the date of it, you find out, well, like James, John's brother, he was martyred, what, Acts 12, I believe? And this letter, it was too soon for this letter. So he couldn't have been one of them. So you do processes of elimination like that. And of course, looking at commentaries helps this as well. Everybody is in agreement that this is the half-brother of the Lord who wrote this. It's Jesus' brother, half-brother. And so, again, you go through all of this. Who is this James? Well, I read in Galatians 1, he was one of the pillars in the church. He was a pastor. He was one of the elders in the church at Jerusalem. And so you compare his writings to Acts 15. They're very similar in the letter that was constructed and was written to the Gentiles. And you find out that, okay, he is a pastor. These Jews that were scattered most likely was his church. And one of the great persecutions that occurred in the church is in Acts chapter 8 at the death of Stephen. You remember that? All of chapter 7 records that. Stephen's great sermon and giving Israel their history, and then he indicts the entire nation for murdering their Messiah. They did not like that. They stoned him. They killed him. And Saul was right there too. Well, Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says the church was scattered at that point. So like you said, encouragement, helping them to understand that what he's going to say in verses, or let's just say all chapter 1 is to help them. The whole book is to help them. But so we're interested in that. We're trying to recapture the author's thoughts, his attitude, his emotions. We want to understand why he wrote what he wrote. And when we're talking about interpretation, we're talking about the science of discovering the original meaning that was intended by the author. What was his original intent when he wrote this? And again, to do that, there's some things you need to do. Okay? First, you need to understand that there's some problems that you've got to get around. Anytime you study anything, there's some problems you've got to deal with. Now, for the Bible was written for many years, parts of it for as long as 4,000 years. And, of course, you've got to deal with the various circumstances, cultures, history, geography. All of those are different things. So let's first deal with one. The language. Do you speak Greek? Do you write Greek? Do you read Greek? Me neither. I have a pretty large vocabulary of Greek words from all my time of studying Greek. I can transliterate Greek, usually with no problem. I may have problems with some of the pronunciation, getting the diphthongs right and the syllables right and all that stuff. But translation's another story. It's another art, translating, because you can have like a verb. You can have a verb and it'll have its subject on the end of it. So like akouo means to hear, and the O, which is omega in the Greek alphabet, looks like a W. Well, that's I. So akou, hear, I hear. So your subject is at the end of the word of that verb. And then the verb itself will also tell you about its tense, its mood, all of these other things that's going on with it. You'll hear me many times, because I think it's very important to mention tenses on some of these verbs. Like when we were in 1 John, there were so many present tense verbs there telling us, like when he's saying that essentially if you're a Christian, you're not going to sin. You're going, wait a minute, that doesn't even make sense. I'm a Christian and I sin. Are you telling me if I sin, I'm not a Christian anymore? Well, if you understand he's using present tense verbs when he says that, he's saying you're not going to continue to sin. It's not going to be the habit. It's not going to be the practice of your life. He's not saying you're never going to fail, because in 1 John 2:1, he already said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? So when you fall, you've got Jesus as your lawyer in defense come to your aid to help you in those moments. So he's not saying you're not going to sin, but he's saying that the habit of your life is no longer sin. Okay? The habit of your life is righteousness. So the first thing we got to deal with is language. Now, I sat in high school most of the time stoned out of my mind. And when I wasn't stoned out of my mind, I wanted to be stoned out of my mind sitting in English class. They say one of the hardest things to master is the English language. And when we're talking about all the rules of grammar. Sometimes they conflict with one another. No. So, but we've heard of participles, we've heard of verbs, nouns, adjectives, adverbs, all these different things. If you go and look at Matthew 28:19-20, where it says, go therefore in all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, well, what's the command in that verse? Well, many times people will say the command is to go. Go. Well, when you start breaking down the grammar of the passage, there's only one verb in the passage. And what are verbs? Action. What's the action in the verse? Well, you'd say going. No, going is a participle. ING. ING gives away your participle. Going, baptizing, teaching. Those were all participles. They're modifying the verb. The main verb is make disciples. So he's telling you in the passage when you make how you make disciples is by going, baptizing, and teaching. And then if you go back to the word going, it's not talking about, you know, I mean, it's okay to do this, but it's not saying, well, okay, on this day, on this calendar, I'm going to set up and I'm going to do this. No, it's saying as you're going through your everyday experience of life, whatever you're doing in your life every day, you get up in the morning, maybe go down to the store, and it's limited right now, but in your daily routines, he's saying, make disciples. Break it down further. As you're going, whatever you're doing during the day, talk to people about Jesus. That's another way to say it. So, but see, the thing to help us with that was language, grammar, right? Because there are a lot of people that will look at a passage and they will, they'll just immediately assume what they think it means. And they haven't looked at some of the other ways to look at a passage. I mean, grammar is one way to look at it, right? It says that they were in Galilee. That's a geographical location. They were told to go to Galilee. They would see him there. Remember, the ladies were told, Jesus told the ladies to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and they would see him there. There's, again, all these things are helpful to us. Remember when we were in 1 Corinthians 4:1, and Paul said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Do y'all remember the word servant that I told you about there? It was a word that meant an under rower on a slave ship. It wasn't referring to a bondservant. It was more specific. It's talking about on a slave ship, you had three levels. And the word he uses is referring to the one on the very bottom. And he's trying to say in his humility, because they, remember, they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, you know, I'm of Christ. And he's trying to say, quit elevating everybody. Obviously elevate Christ, but quit elevating human teachers. All we are is slaves at the bottom of a ship pulling our oar. Yeah. We make celebrities out of them, don't we? And Right. Yeah. Like you said, we had them on a pedestal, and they fell off that pedestal. We had elevated them too far. I mean, there's a difference between elevation and respect, you know. And I think respect in general is what we operate by anyway, right? Respect people, love people, and what should mark us is our love. All right, so language is one, history is one. What kind of history do we have mostly in the Bible? What is it? Oral? Okay. Is it Jew or Gentile? Mostly Jewish. And so you want to know the history behind a passage. It will help you with your comprehension. To the 12 tribes, verse 1. Tribes, that gives it away. It's Jewish. His audience is Jewish. Other things in the passage may give you a hint of it being Jewish. How about his references to the law? He quotes Old Testament law so much, so many times in the book of James. He also plays off principles of Jesus' teaching as well, that you find it here when you study it. But 12 tribes, I mentioned that there was a scattering, those who were scattered abroad. 32 AD is when it began with the persecution of Peter and John in Acts 4. We had the apostles in Acts 5, then Stephen in Acts 6, finally the church in Acts 8, when you had the scattering occurring within the church. You had other scatterings in Israel's history. 722, you had the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by Assyria. Then you had 586, when Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. Y'all remember all these? Sure, it's not. Yeah. So you have information like that. Where would you find information that would help you with history for studying the Bible? Well, books on history, Bible history. Unger's Bible Dictionary, Bible handbooks. Where would you find books with language in the Bible? Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, that's one. I mentioned getting a dictionary of English words. Well, what about a dictionary of Bible words? Yeah. The wonderful thing about that dictionary, besides it's now free online, you can access it online if you have a smartphone. Well, there you go. All right, if you use a computer, you can access it then. If you don't have any of that, then you have to go out and buy a copy of it. But when you look it up in the, whether it's online or in the book form, you're looking up the English word. So if I want to look up slave, I just go and look slave. And then when you get to the page, it'll give you different words for slave, different Greek words for slave. Now, if it's Old Testament Hebrew words. Now, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and you can get information from that as well. A third thing is culture. You read the Bible, you run into culture. Head coverings, that's cultural. Can you think of anything else that was cultural that you run into in your reading? I mean, it just comes to the top of your head. Yeah, they certainly didn't have any block homes, right? Or what about the culture of you have a guest and you go and take one of your calves and you kill it and you provide a meal. That's going to take a little while. Or how about Lot? You know, yes, Lot was wrong with wanting to give his daughters to those sinful homosexual men who were trying to break down his door, but that was also a custom. When you had guests in your house, they were the honor of your household. That was a cultural issue. It was a sinful thing for him to do. What about geography? When you read things like they went up to Jerusalem, or they went up to Jericho, that's geography. It's telling you that the location is going up, right? We can almost say it here because Eastport's kind of on a hill, you know. And someone was asking me yesterday where our church was, and I said, first thing, I said, it's right across from the mosquito control. And then I said, it's at the top of the hill. It's up the hill, because if you're from this direction, you're coming up the hill, right? It used to be more noticeable years ago, but you can see it in the back when you look and see the back of the property going down, right? And exactly, you feel it. They are on a hill. So, you know, information on geography, sometimes that's helpful when you're studying. Customs, books on customs. There's a book called The Manners and Customs of the Bible. That's helpful. Books on, like I said, on geography, a Bible atlas. You know, you have a book of maps in the back of your Bible for a reason. Like one guy says, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I even believe the maps. So that's some problems that you've got to deal with. You got to deal with it every time you're studying. And so might not be quite apparent first, but if you're doing what the professor said to the student as he was staring at the fish, look, 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 it may come apparent after some time. Now, one of the things I said in the video or in that lesson was is that my time to look, look, look sometimes gets taken back by just look. Not look, look, look. Because I'm under a time constraint. I hear preachers talk about this too. Chuck Swindoll, he was talking about doing a word study on a word, and he started chasing it down in another book written by a guy named Kittle. Well, if you ever saw the one volume is this thick. And he said, I've spent a couple hours doing that and realized I don't have that kind of time to do that when you're preaching three messages a week. You only have so much time. And so that tends to speed the process up some, right? But as you do this, it gets somewhat easier in terms of knowing what you need to do. Not necessarily getting easier in interpreting a passage. Some are going to take more time than others. Some are not going to take much time at all. Some, the meaning can be very obvious. Other times it's going to, like I said, take some digging to figure it out. But let's talk about some principles now. This is where it gets fun, okay? Unless what I said earlier was fun. Was that fun? Okay. Patsy woke up during the process. I was glad for that. All right, here we go. This is one of my kings right here. First principle, remember that context rules. I asked Cody the other day, do you know what context means? Because we were reading the Bible together. One of their homeschool classes is Bible. And since I have time right now, not having to run a therapy, Teresa's getting me to do it with them. So I think we were reading Psalm 34, and we had to read, first five or something. And so I printed it out for them so we'd all have the same version. And I asked them a question that made them look at the previous verses. And when I asked the question, they weren't, first of all, looking. And I told them to look. And then I mentioned context. Context means that which goes with the text. Context means, what did they say before they said this? Okay? If I'm reading James chapter 1, yeah, well, why is your interpretation? Yeah, your why questions are your interpretation. But you also want to know, what did he say before he said this? Because that's going to help me answer the why. So in James chapter 1, is there a context? Well, it's the first chapter. Acts 8 gives you some context. Acts 8 gives you some context because of the scattering part. And because James is mentioned in as part of being in the Jerusalem church. But you got to remember this, that when you interpret anything, whether it's a word, whether it's a verse, whether it is a teaching, it must always be considered in light of the surrounding verses and chapters. Always. So, as we've been studying 1 Corinthians, we're fixing to start chapter 6. We do need to keep in mind what he has said before we got there. Because sometimes he'll say something and it'll take you right back to something he already said. Anytime you find that word therefore, therefore takes you back. That's why I always say this. When you see the word therefore, you need to understand what it's there for. You get it? You say, got it. Clear as mud? Mud's not clear. But anyway, you need to know why it's there, because therefore is going to back you up. He's saying, therefore means based upon this, because of this, on account of this. Now I'm saying this. So he's backing you up a verse or two or a few verses. A good example is in Philippians chapter 4, when he says, therefore, my beloved, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony with one another and to be of the same mind. Well, he starts with therefore. If you back up, therefore, he tells you what he said, obviously, before that, and why he wants them to live in harmony, because we're all citizens of heaven. That's what he was just talking about, that our citizenship is in heaven. Well, because we're citizens of heaven, and we're connected to each other, and we're related to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to make sure we help each other stay in harmony with one another. So you see how context helps with that? Like I said, when you're starting a chapter, you might not have much you might not have any context to work with, but that's fine. Because when you go to verse 2, you do. You go to verse 3. Now you have a context. Context is verses 1 and 2. As you keep moving forward. So let's show you. Let me show you how this works. You got James right there in front of you. Okay. And if I begin to read this, and I take it to verse 12, and then in verse 13, there seems to be a noticeable change of subject matter. In verses 2 through 12, does anybody know what he's talking about? From your previous reading? Okay, so what would be a one word that you would use for that? Starts with a T. Trials. Trials. Okay, so verses 2 through 12, he's talking about trials. In verse 13... he's talking about temptation. How do they relate to each other? Yeah. Actually, trials is the noun, prosmos. The word temptation is the verb, parazo. They're related. Related Greek words. One is talking about the test of life, the test of trials. He mentions that. He says in verse 2, when you encounter various trials. Verse 3, the testing of your faith. So he's telling you what a trial is. Trial is a testing of your faith. He's telling you how to go through this trial. And then, of course, the culmination of it is when you endure that trial, he says that you'll receive the crown of life. Okay, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. This means now, based upon the context, based upon the previous verses, I now failed the trial. When you fail the trial, it becomes a temptation. As he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt anyone by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And then he goes through the process of temptation. If I fail this test of my faith, it now has an opportunity to become a temptation to sin. How would it become an opportunity to be a temptation to sin? Maybe I'm going to get extremely angry in this situation. Maybe I'm going to use bad language. Maybe I'm going to get in an argument with someone. Maybe I'm going to be argumentative. Yeah, give up. Exactly. Maybe I'm going to give up. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. I don't know why this came to my mind, but I have a friend of mine that reminds me of it because we used to hang out back then, and I was on my way to work or something, and I was all dressed up, and I had a flat tire. Well, I had so much stuff in the back of my car. To get to my tire, I had to get all this stuff out of my car. Well, it's one frustration after another. First frustration was the tire. Did I not just realize that the flat tire was a test of my faith? No! And that toolbox that was in the way of the tire was also another test of my faith, which I chunked out of the car. You know, threw it out of the car. Got the tire changed and everything. It's when we fail the trial, then we're overcome with, you know, grief because we failed the Lord to be faithful, to endure through this difficulty. Would you say that this, quote, pandemic that's going on in our world today is a trial? Now, for unbelievers, trials, temptation, they don't mean anything to them, but for believers it does. Would you say that this is a test of our faith? How would it be a test of our faith? What do you think of? See how much we have, see how much trust we have in God? Okay? Mm-hmm. Mindset, I like that. Perspective. Yeah. Well, and you know, I like that, Larry, because that also can say this, say it from a theological standpoint. God's sovereign. God's in control. And if He's in control of everything, why am I trying to take control? Why am I worrying about it? He's got it. I don't have to worry about it. It's like, you know, piloting a plane. If He's the one piloting the plane, I don't have to go up there and try to pilot myself, right? He's got it. I like that. Right. Amen. Amen. Right. Right. Like you said, Paul said to remain in the flesh meant fruit from his labors. It meant, for him, preaching the gospel, starting new churches. And that was to our advantage that he stay. Right? Right. And the temptation that can come from that is to be, is to feel trapped, right? Feel trapped that you can't do anything, can't go anywhere. Sometimes we feel that with Samuel. Because Samuel demands a lot of attention, a lot of time. And we feel like we fail him all the time. You know, because we have other kids too that have needs. And we have needs. Our home has needs, everything around us going on. But when you have someone, like in your case, that can't help themselves, that kind of etches it up to the top of the list. You know, yeah. Well, that's what I tell our other kids at home. I'll say, you know, you can do this. I don't have to do this for you. You can make yourself a sandwich. Samuel can't make himself something to eat. He can't make himself something to drink, you know. He can't change his diaper. He can't change his clothes. He can't stand up on his own. There's so much he can't do that they can do. I remember you telling me that, yeah. Right, right. And that, when I think of people that have dementia or Alzheimer's, you know, and they begin to lose the ability to do things that they once did, and let alone remembering who people are, I just can't imagine it. And I wonder if it too, if it had the fact that you were, because you were right there with her every day. And whereas they live in another state, they come down periodically. Yeah. Yeah. All right, so the first principle is to remember context rules. As we would say, context is king. If you isolate a verse and you don't keep in mind what's surrounding it, you're going to breed misinterpretation. That's the only downfall, I would say, in scripture memory when you pull out a favorite verse to memorize. You've got to know in the context where you pulled that verse what's surrounding it to help you understand what that verse means. Or you're going to make it mean something it doesn't mean. So that's a... you can look at 2 Peter 2, the end of the chapter, as a good example of that, where context is important. Because if you look at the context to help you understand verses 20 to 22, you would understand that the whole time he's been talking about false teachers. He hasn't been talking about believers. And if you get a chance, look at that and go back. You just keep backing up because you keep finding these pronouns used there. And you just keep backing up and you get to the very beginning and there's the noun. False teachers. And that helps you to understand it. Second principle we need to understand is that we always need to seek the full counsel of God. The full counsel of God. I want to know what God says. And I want to be like a Berean. You know what I mean when I say Berean? Do y'all remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17? Well, when Paul went into Thessalonica, okay, he was persecuted. So when he left, he went to Berea. When he preached there, he says that the Bereans were more noble-minded, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It's what I say all the time when we're teaching or when I'm preaching. Check out what I'm saying. Don't just take me for face value. Check it out. If you need to talk to me about it, just not during the sermon. Right? Like I tell Cody, I say, I tell this to Cody all the time. He asks me so many questions. And Cody, if you're watching, I'll say there is a time and a place for everything. I said, King Solomon said that. And I said, right now, your question, that's not the time and the place for it. But there is, you know. And so, but we need to be like Bereans. We need to check out what we're studying. We need to check out what we're hearing. If you're daily reading the Scripture, that's going to help you because you're saturating your mind with the Word of God. That's going to be your best safeguard. When I'm listening to someone teach, whether it's a video, a CD, MP3, or in person, I will follow, of course, the passages that they're turning to, whether they tell me to turn to them or not, unless I'm just very familiar with that passage. And I'm listening very intently. And it's like one person who wrote a book called Expository Listening, that there are ways to listen. And the more that you saturate your mind with the Word, the more that you're in the Scripture, it's going to make it easier when you listen to somebody teach. Because you're going to listen, and if they say something you're not familiar with, either, number one, you're not familiar with it, you need to do some study on that, or number two, you were familiar with it, and what they just said did not make any sense. That maybe what they said was off, or maybe your understanding was off of what you thought that verse meant. Classic example, Matthew 18. I've heard it prayed in here. I've heard it prayed in every church I've been in. And I've heard it prayed when we take up the offering. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Y'all remember that verse, Matthew 18? That verse is not talking about a prayer meeting. That verse is talking about church discipline, that when you do the process of church discipline and you have to go through the steps of the witnesses, it's saying that Jesus is confirming everything you're doing. That's what it means. When you say, and you apply it to a prayer meeting, that where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst, and saying by that, when we're all gathered together, God is with us. Well, what about when I'm alone? What about when you're alone? He's with us, right? He said, I'll be with you. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, right? So, can't mean that. So, Thomas Manton, he was an early Puritan preacher. He said this: the end of study is information. The end of meditation is practice, or a work upon the affection. Study is like a winter sun that shines but warms not. But meditation is like a blowing upon the fire, where we do not mind the blaze, but the heat. The end of study is to hoard up truth, but of meditation is to lay it forth in conference, or to lay it forth in holy conversation. I want to study this to understand it. I need the information. But once I understand it, I don't want to stop there. I want to meditate on it now. And meditation just means going over it in your mind constantly. That's why scripture memory is so important. We have goats. Goats chew the cud. If you're watching them, you'll see it come back up. And they're sitting there chewing. Cows do it. Cows have, three or four chambers in their stomachs. And they regurgitate. If you apply this to what we're learning in the Bible and what we're studying, and you've just been sitting here studying the Bible and you picked up some principles, okay, now you have the information, but you also want to meditate on it, right? You want to think about that, because now that I know what it means, as I think about what it means, I can think about how it applies to my life. And how it may apply to my life may be different how it applies to your life, because application can have many application. You know, a passage can have many applications, but it can only have one interpretation. It only has one meaning of what the author meant when he wrote it. But when it comes to applying it, it can apply in so many different ways. So, anyway, any questions before we close? Okay, well, we're going to pick up some more principles next week, as we continue to look into this. So let's go ahead and pray. Larry, would you mind closing us in prayer?